We have been working through a series this summer about our values. These are values that are, I call them denominational values, are part of our Be in Christ family, and we've adopted them as our own values as a church, and they're on the front of your bulletin, on the back of your bulletin. But we've talked about experiencing God's love and grace and following Jesus, worshiping God, living simply, and today we're getting into believing the Bible. The Bible is a book that is common to all Christian groups, but many approach it differently. So sometimes when we talk about the Bible, it can get a little bit tense because different people believe different things about it. So we're going to explore that a little bit today. And as we start, I want you to consider three different pictures. The first picture is that of a law book or a policies and procedures manual. Something that gives very clear instructions, says this is what you must do, this is how you must do it. Second picture that I want you to think about is the idea, anybody recognize that? Yes, so something like that. It's an IKEA thing where you get this pile of stuff and then you get this book. Usually it doesn't have very good written instructions, but it has instructions for how to assemble this thing. That's the second picture I want you to think of. The third picture, sorry, that's this, and I'll try not to touch it, and hopefully we'll be fine. The third picture is this. What is that picture telling you? Wear a helmet when you're riding a bike. Right. A compelling picture that is making a point through an image. Through a story, if you will. This morning, as we talk about the Bible, the value we're talking about is believing the Bible, and it gets unpacked this way. We value the Bible as God's authoritative word. We study it together and build our lives on its truth. There's one big, big word in this, which is important to our conversation, and we're going to spend a fair bit of time kind of unpacking this word. It's this word authoritative. We value the Bible as God's authoritative word. This word authoritative can mean a lot of different things. So what does it mean as it relates to the Bible? How does the Bible express its authority? And how do we interact with the Bible's authority? I showed you those pictures because all three of those pictures are trying to express some type of authority in different ways. The first one, a law book, a policy manual, expresses authority through a system of instructions and punishments. It says, there's an authority and a weight that comes with that. It says, you must do these things. If you don't, this will be the result and the consequences. So it expresses authority in a very specific way. That's probably the way we are most familiar with authority. Authority, we think of words like boss and demanding, things like that. But there are other ways that authority gets expressed. The instruction manual is another way. It expresses authority through a necessary set of instructions someone needs to follow if they're going to succeed. A map would be a similar kind of authority. If I look up on Google Maps how to get from one place to another, it gives me a set of instructions that says, if you want to succeed, if you want to get to this ultimate destination, here's what you need to do. I have heard the Bible talked about in both of these kinds of authority. One that says, this is our rule book. Another one that says, this is our instruction manual. Have you heard those types of languages as it relates to the Bible? I want to suggest that we consider a third way, a compelling picture. This picture expresses authority. It's saying this is what will happen, but it does it not through a demand, not through a you need to do this to get the end result. It does it through a convincing demonstration of what potential circumstances would be. It doesn't say you have to do this. It doesn't even technically say you should do this. It just says, if you don't do this, be prepared for this consequence. If you do this, be prepared for this other consequence. You understand? I get this idea from somebody who was writing, and they use the example of if a bicycle club wanted to try and convince its members to wear its helmets, it could use either of these three things. It could put a policy in place that if you're going to be a part of this, you have to wear a helmet. and you get a bunch of people who are mad and you're like, you can't tell me what to do. I have rights, that kind of thing. You could do an instruction manual that says, if you're going to come, here's what you need to do. You need to and sort of give the instructions for how to put a helmet on properly and things like that. The third thing you could do is share an article about someone who either didn't make it because they didn't have a helmet, or share a story of someone like my uncle who had a significant accident on his bicycle. The only reason he lived was because he had a helmet on. That would be an authoritative story, trying to convince and show people this is the better way to go. We're going to dig into this question of authority and why I would suggest that while there are law book elements within the Bible, instruction manual elements in the Bible, the overwhelming way the Bible operates is through this compelling story. The truth is, the Bible doesn't spend a whole lot of time talking about itself. It does in a couple of places, and we're going to take some time in one of those places this morning. So if you have your Bibles with you, actually, even if you don't, there's some Bibles probably in front of you in the seat. Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3, and we're going to read verses 16 and 17, and then unpack this for a while. 2 Timothy 3. So it's closer to the end of the Bible than the beginning. And we're going to read verses 16 and 17, and then you can just sort of stay there and follow along with me as we work through it. Here's what it says. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that all God's people may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Let me read that again. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that all God's people may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. We're going to unpack this passage in ways that correspond to main points in our stated value. So we're going to talk about what do we mean when we speak of God's authoritative word, and we're going to unpack some of this passage to answer that question. We're going to talk about how do we study it together. And we'll unpack some things in this passage that respond to that. And then what does it mean then to build our life on its truth? So let's start by talking about this idea of God's authoritative word. This gets into how it expresses its authority. And this verse answers some questions about the authority of the Bible by describing it as God-breathed. All Scripture is God-breathed. Now the first reference we see in the Bible to the breath of God, or God breathing something, is actually way back at the beginning of Genesis. The first reference we see to God's breath is really in Genesis 1, when most of our translations say the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. That word spirit, we talked about this a few weeks ago, ruach, that is the same word as breath in Hebrew. And so the writers in the New Testament leaned back into the Old Testament. When they used words and languages, they were words and phrases. They were picking it up from ideas in the Old Testament. So the first thing we see is that the Spirit of God is involved in this act of creating the Scriptures. The breath of God is involved. God is involved in the creation of this book. And one of the things that we talked about a number of weeks ago when we were talking about the Spirit of God is that the Spirit brings life. When we talk about something being God-breathed, that means it has an element of God's life in it. So when we get to this passage, it says all Scripture is God-breathed. That means that in some way, shape, or form, its source is God and it brings the life of God forward. We see that in the creation story when we see the Spirit of God hovering over the water. God speaks or breathes out and He brings order out of chaos and gives His life to this world and says it was good. And then you get it even more explicitly when He creates humanity and it says it forms Him out of the dust and breathes His life into humanity. And we were created to carry that life forward. In some way, this book, this Scripture, the words that we have here, carry forward the life of God. That's why we say this has authority. Because it comes in some way, shape, or form from God. Now, what it doesn't say, which is where a lot of the division comes up with the Bible, is it doesn't say how God did it. And it doesn't say in exactly in what way it carries forward the life of God. But it does say it does carry the life of God. And so for Christians who say we want to follow this God and we want to we worship this God, we take this very, very seriously. We say there is an authority in this book because in some way that we don't all always agree on, but in some way this carries forward the life of the God that we worship. Now, I want to just, a couple other things that this does not say when we say it is God-breathed. First is, when it says it's God-breathed, it does not say that humanity was not involved in the creation of this book. It doesn't say that there was no human cooperation. In Genesis 1, God cooperates, God creates the world, but then He works with humanity and says, okay, I want you to take this forward. I want you to keep creating. I want you to keep fostering and giving life to this world. And so even at the Genesis creation story, we see that God's creation and humanity's involvement are not necessarily separate things. That God has chosen in His ultimate wisdom that I do not understand to work with us in creating and giving life to this world. And when we come to looking at the Bible, when it says it's God-breathed, it doesn't mean that humanity didn't have involvement in the writing of this book. There are those who suggest that humanity didn't really do anything to create it, that functionally it was like people acted like computers and they had no say. That's not what this word means. That's not what this idea means. In fact, it doesn't fit with the pattern of how God has created primarily in the past. He works through people to do His work in the world. Humanity becomes partners in the creative work of God. What's my third point up there? So I want to word it the right way. This is an important thing. Because Scripture is God-breathed, because the authority that is in this book is not because of this book itself. The authority that's in the Bible is here because it comes from God. It's going to exercise that authority in ways that align with God Himself. Does that make sense? It's going to exercise authority in ways that are consistent with God. And that's, I think that's really, really important for us to wrestle with when we think, how does this give us its authority? I'm just going to read, it'll be on the screen, you can follow along, and I've got actually on the back of your, hopefully you got some sermon notes there. There's a link to a lengthy article that answers, that wrestles with this question, how can the Bible be authoritative, by theologian and writer Tom Wright. Here's what he in responding to how does this authority play itself out in ways that are consistent with God, this is what he says. He says, we discover as we look at the Bible itself, that God's model of authority is not like that of a managing director over a business. It's not like that of the governing body over the college. Not like that of the police or law courts who have authority over society. Again and again in the biblical story itself, we see that He does so through human agents appointed and equipped by the Holy Spirit. Somehow, the authority which God has invested in this book is an authority that is wielded and exercised through the people of God telling and retelling their story as the story of the world. Telling the covenant story as the true story of creation. Somehow this authority is also wielded through His people singing psalms. Somehow it is wielded, it seems, in particular, through God's people telling the story of Jesus. If I was going to summarize the way God enacts His authority and the way we see it unfold in Scripture, and therefore the way that Scripture would have authority in our lives, it would be the word relational. We see even at the very, very beginning, God gives instructions to Adam and Eve, but that was rooted in His connection to them. And He comes down and He meets with them. And then when they chose to sin, He doesn't just blow things up completely. He continues an ongoing relationship with them despite His rebellion. And there's times that we sit there and say, why doesn't God just fix this or stop this from happening? And the answer time and time again is because He's in relationship with us. That means He gives us freedom to mess things up and deal with the consequences of that mess. And he and the journey of the people of God is this picture of relationship where God works with his struggling and stumbling, trying to figure it out people, moving them deeper and deeper relationally into what he has longed for from the beginning. So when we engage this book, it's not with a weight. It's with a relational quality where it is patient with us as we struggle to understand it. And it gradually shapes us more and more, not into its image, but into the image of the God who gave this to us and uses it to help us grow in him. That's the kind of authority that it wields. We believe that by reading, studying, and observing the journey of the people of God who have come before us, we are given authoritative wisdom and guidance, and yes, even instruction for how to live God's way in the world. We believe that by looking at the person of Jesus and relationally engaging with this story, that we see in Jesus the exact representation of God in human flesh. And as we engage that, we are given an authoritative example to follow. And I would say a lens with which to read the rest of the book. Because the Bible is God-breathed, it's sourced from him, with humanity's involvement in some mysterious and non-explained way, because it has that source in him, it has authority in our lives. So we believe the Bible is God's authoritative word. Let's go to the next section, the idea of, so we study it together. We study it together because it has authority. We commit to studying God's word. Now, studying the Bible is not like studying for an exam. The idea isn't that we will study the Bible so that we can get to the end of our life and answer the correct things in multiple choice questions or essay questions and we will pass or fail. That's not what it is. It's more like studying a craft or an art or a practice. Does anybody play an instrument? It's not a checkbox thing. It's a skill that's practiced and rehearsed, right? Some of you are craftsmen, and you can build things that are unbelievable. You can build better things after 10, 15 years of practice than you could on day one. That's more like what it means to study the Bible. And we study it because it has an impact on us. It changes us. Let's look quickly at four ways the Bible works to change us in 2 Timothy 3:16. So how do we study the Bible? We study the Bible looking for these things, hoping, praying that it will do these things in us. And in the passage we read, it says it's useful, it's productive for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. So we study it looking for these things. These are the four ways it's profitable. First we see is teaching. It helps us learn about who God is, about who we are, and how we relate to each other in the world. It teaches us. Romans 12 talks about being transformed by the renewing of your mind. The Bible helps teach us the information, ideas, and truth that reshape our mind and our thinking. When we engage properly and thoughtfully with the Bible, it challenges assumptions. I would say it challenges assumptions that are generally made in the world, and it challenges assumptions that are generally made in religion. It will challenge both sides of assumptions because it's not trying to build religion, it's trying to bring us to Jesus. We'll get to that in a second. In place of those assumptions, it begins to inform us in ways that foster in us humility and grace and love. It impacts us by teaching. The second thing Paul says here the Bible is useful for is rebuking. Rebuking is talking about really conviction of wrong. When the Bible is engaged properly, we're going to come face to face with ways that we act and think that go counter to God's ideal way of life. And God uses the Bible to help us convict us of our sin. That's a word we don't really like. But it's one we need to be aware of, that we aren't perfect. We mess things up in significant ways, and the Bible will convict us of those things as we engage it. This is one of the reasons we sometimes tend to either not really want to read the Bible, or just read the parts that are nice and fun and comfortable, or just explain some of it away. because sometimes reading the Bible is hard. It challenges us and calls us away from sins that, quite frankly, we enjoy. We don't want to give up. But if we believe the Bible has authority because its source is in God, we have to be prepared to face the inevitable rebuking that will come as we engage it. The third thing we see that the Bible is useful for is correcting. Where rebuking is pointing out wrong, correcting is really pointing out the right direction. The word here means a restoration to a right state of being. When I was a child, I was rebuked. I was rebuked a lot, actually. But if all that ever happened was I got rebuked, I would have never really grown. I would have actually just kind of shrunk down. If all I ever heard was, don't do this, don't do that, don't do this, don't do that, it doesn't really put me on a right path. It just makes me shrink away. It wouldn't be much help. Formation requires someone coming alongside and saying, okay, here's the right thing to do. I want you to try this. And it invites us into a right way of doing things. I asked if anybody has taken music lessons or plays an instrument. At some point along the journey of learning an instrument, it's not just, no, that's the wrong note. No, that's the wrong note. No, that's the wrong way to play it. It's, no, here's the right way. That's the wrong way, but here's the right way. And it invites us into doing things a better way. When we engage the Bible properly, it impacts us by correcting us and inviting us into a right way of doing things. Now, not every passage is going to invite us into the right way. I'll give you an example of this. When you read the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20, we face a rebuke, and it says, don't kill. That's what it says. Like that's the length of it. Okay, but what do we do when someone acts in violence towards us? What are we supposed to do when we have anger towards someone that is abusive and cruel? How are we supposed to respond? The rebuke doesn't answer all of those questions, but the correcting does. The words of Jesus says, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. That's a correction. It invites us into a right way of response and points us in the right direction. The fourth thing we see here in this section is that the Bible is useful for training in righteousness. The word training here is a word that is used to describe the rearing of a child. This is a common theme in the Bible, that we're on an ongoing journey of growing up and maturing in our faith or in our right embodiment of Jesus' way of living. And the Bible is useful to help train us up. There are a lot of churches in the Western world that are filled with a bunch of Christians who have just never grown up. The reason is we tend towards two extremes when it comes to faith. This is a tendency. I'm talking in broad strokes, but it's something we need to be aware of. The first is that sometimes we expect that when someone becomes a Christian, they're simply going to figure it all out and kind of be perfect or be strong Christians really quickly. That, okay, they're a Christian now, so they're going to stop doing these things, and they're going to start doing these things, and they're always going to respond in love, and they're going to always have the right heart and the right attitude, because the Bible says they're a new creation, right? And so we look at people and we expect them to be mature quickly, and so when they show signs of immaturity, they kind of get ostracized or condemned or looked negatively on. And that leaves them feeling like a failure, like they're defeated and they can't do this Christian thing. So they tend to either just put on a mask and pretend that everything's great, or they say, well, obviously I can't do that Christian thing, so I quit. Because the expectations are more than they can bear. Here's the thing. If the picture that's used here, training in righteousness, helping people grow into maturity, if we really embrace that idea of growth, that it takes time for people to mature, then we have to get rid of this expectation that people are going to be perfect overnight. The Bible uses the language of new birth to describe coming to Jesus, and it describes new followers of Jesus as spiritual infants. If it takes 10 to 20, maybe 40 or 60 years for people to mature into physical adulthood, why do we sometimes expect that spiritual adulthood, spiritual maturity is going to happen like that? And the more we don't give space for that maturity to happen, the more it actually stunts the growth. We actually fail to mature because we don't give that space. I was thinking this week, you know, it takes kids a few years simply to learn something as basic as controlling their bowel movements. Why should we expect the process of spiritual training and development to be more instantaneous than that? The flip side of that can be just as dangerous, though, is that instead of expecting people to be perfect, we kind of go to the other place that says, no one is perfect, God loves us just as we are, so we don't really need to worry about growing. It's true that nobody is perfect, and it's true that God loves us just as we are, but He loves us enough that He wants us to grow. He wants us to become mature and discover a deep and meaningful life. And sometimes we wash over things because they're hard and uncomfortable, or we soften the Bible's rebuke because we want people to feel loved. But in so doing, we can also hinder their growth. If a parent never places expectations or offers correction or enforces discipline on a child, the child will grow up thinking that their childish ways are good and right and appropriate. Isn't this how we're supposed to act? Because this is what I've been allowed to do all my life. And what we end up with is people who look mature, but aren't really adults in any way, shape, or form. They aren't maturing. The same thing can happen in a spiritual context, where we kind of make excuses for people's behavior and we don't gently, lovingly invite them into a growth journey. And we end up with churches that are filled with people who think they're a grown-up Christian, but are acting in ways that are actually really immature, that God invites us to move beyond, but no one's ever sat with them and lovingly, graciously parented them into something more. As we engage the Bible, it will do that. It will challenge things and it will invite us into this journey, not in a way that is filled with condemnation, but in a way that is filled with love and hope, saying there's more than what you have right now. Has anybody ever seen the TV reality shows like American Idol or things like that? Inevitably, when you watch that, there's somebody that comes out to sing that is just horrible. You know what I'm talking about? And they can't sing and they're shocked and offended when Simon Cowell looks at them and says, that was awful. And the number of times I see that, and then somebody says, but my mom says it was great, but my grandma loved it, but my friends say I'm a really good singer. And all I can think to myself is, if only someone had been willing to be honest with them at some point in the past, it would have saved them this embarrassment for national TV. Someone who had their best interest at heart and that they trusted could say, you know what, maybe you should be doing something else. I know you love that, and it's great for you to sing in the shower, but maybe not in front of people. A right engagement with the Bible can offer that kind of training because it comes from the heart of a God who loves us more than we can imagine, and it invites us to grow and become something more than what we would be if we just settled into our childish ways. The Bible impacts us by training us on this road to maturity. So how do we study the Bible? We study it looking for its teaching, its rebuke, its correction, and its training in righteousness. We study looking for the Bible to impact us in these ways. So we've talked about the Bible's authority. We've talked about the Bible's impact as we study it. But the authority of the Bible and the impact of the Bible on our lives are not the ultimate goal of the Bible. This passage that we read continues. Verse 17 starts with these words, so that. It connects what came before with something that's coming after. And saying that is here so that this ultimate end will come. I'll just read the whole thing again. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that all God's people may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. We understand the Bible's authority. We open ourselves up to its impact by studying it, so that the Bible can have God's desired effect. And that is that we will be equipped for every good work. It's supposed to change how we live, make how we live better, more in line with the way of Jesus. If we sit at a Bible study or we do devotions every day and we come to a great understanding of the finer points of theology and we get a really clear picture about how everyone else is wrong about how they understand the Bible, if we have great conversation about the Bible and can unpack it at the deepest levels, but we aren't changed to be more like Jesus, then we've missed out on the point of it all. The ultimate goal of the Bible is that the way of Jesus will flow through us and touch everything around us through our good work. So where do we go from here? I want to just encourage you to do a couple of things here. First, read the Bible. But read it as an authoritative story that has Jesus as the authoritative person at the center. Read it to see Jesus and understand Him and understand His ways. Now, when you read it, you are going to run into things that are hard to understand. That's okay. Wrestle with those things. Allow the questions to be formed in you and to ask those questions. When you read it, you're going to run into things that challenge you. It's okay. Embrace being challenged. Wrestle with it. And when you come into something that you're just not sure about and you doubt and it doesn't make sense to you, keep rooted in Jesus. Keep looking back to Jesus. A lot of churches have regular scripture readings every single service, right? They do a psalm reading and they do a gospel reading and they do an Old Testament reading and then they do an epistle reading. And one of the things I love about that is that every single week there's a reading from the gospel that keeps it pointing back to Jesus. And when you run into the other stuff, just keep looking back to Jesus because He is the one who reveals God fully and perfectly. He is the exact representation of God's being. And so that's the lens we need to look at the rest of the Bible through and just keep rooted in that. If there's something here that we're having tension with and there's something that's clear in Jesus, Jesus is the lens through which we need to look at that other thing. And there's stuff in here that has been wrestled with by some of the smartest people on the planet for 2 millennia. It's okay if you don't understand it. Keep your eyes on Jesus as you do it. Second thing I would say is talk about the Bible with others on the same journey. Sit together and engage together with the questions that come to you when you find something that's hard to grasp. So ask those questions. The other thing I would say when you talk with the Bible about people, my recommendation is avoid kind of pat answers, or what I call Sunday school answers. The answers that don't take seriously the difficulty that can really come up when you read the Bible. If an answer comes quickly and easily to you, ask yourself whether you've really thought it out or you're just rehearsing something that someone has said before but you don't actually know if it makes sense. Be willing to let go of the quick, easy, pat answers that may not take seriously the depth of the issue at hand. Third thing I would say in talking to each other is talk with those that are close to you about how you're being rebuked, how you're being corrected, how you're being trained, and allow them to support you on this journey. The goal is that it will change you, and that change happens best together. The fourth thing is ask yourself how all this conversation helps you live out every good work. Because it's easy sometimes to sit down with other people and have a lot of great conversation and walk out without it actually changing you. So ask yourself, how is this helping to shape me? How should I look to be changed through what we're wrestling with together? The third thing here is live out the Bible. Live it out. The goal is that this gets practiced and the change happens in us. And a couple of tips on living out the Bible. First is implement things in bite-sized pieces. Because sometimes you can read and get so overwhelmed with all of this stuff has to happen right away. Remember, this is a journey towards maturity. So right now, you don't need to take the 50th step. You need to take the next step on your journey. And then the next step after that. and the next step after that. Sometimes it's overwhelming to look at the size of things. You can read things and think, wow, I'm so far off from what I need to be. We all are. So what's the next step on your journey that you can take? One of my favorite expressions whenever I get faced with something that's really big and challenging is just the question, how do you eat an elephant? One bite at a time. So what's the next bite or the next step? What's the next thing you need to take and chew on and then go to the next thing from there? So implement things in bite-sized pieces. The second thing is practice the hard things. Sometimes you read things and think, I couldn't do that. You know what? You may not be able to yet. But do you know how you get good at something? Hey, Micah, how do you get really good at something? Years of practice. That's like a common expression in our house. Like, I don't know how to do that. Okay, well, go practice. Because that's how you're going to get good at it. Years of practice. When you come face to face with something, you say, I don't know if I could do that. It's okay. Start practicing it. Well, guess what? When you practice, you're going to mess up sometimes. But then you keep going and practice it again and again. Remember as you practice that the Holy Spirit is guiding you as you follow Jesus into a new way to live. And don't give up because of failure. God is not giving up on you. So practice. And the third thing I would it kind of goes along with live out the Bible and talk with others. Just live it out in community. Connect with other people. We have house churches. We have groups that serve together, and they really do this together while they serve. We have other groups, other people that meet together, and it's not in a formal house church, and it's not in service. But how many of you guys go for coffee after the service most weeks? There's a handful of you go up for coffee or connected in different ways. And as you're sitting around the coffee, you have a chance to talk to each other and say, you know what, this really bugged me, what he said. Should it bug me or is God trying to correct me on something? And wrestle with these things together in community because that's going to help move it forward better. So we want to live it out and live it out in community. Just before I pray, we do one more song. Is there any quick questions? We have time for maybe one, depending on the question. Some of what we've talked about with the Bible, or something we haven't talked about with the Bible. Great. Okay, let's pray, and then the team will come up and we'll close in a song. God, I thank you that you love us immensely, that you have given us this book, this word, and yeah, there's been lots of human cooperation in the form of it, but there's something in this book that carries your life forward, and it's hard to understand, and it's hard to grasp sometimes, but God, forgive us for those times when, because it's hard, we just set it aside and don't pay attention to it. Forgive us for the times when we just sit back and rely on other people to do all the work for us. But give us the courage to engage it, because as we do, we're hearing your voice. God, thank you that you want us to grow and become all that you intend for us to be, and help us to lean into that as we move through this week and the rest of the summer. In Jesus' name, amen.